John chapter 3. So, would you stand with me right where you are for the reading of the scriptures from John 3? Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can you enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, we pray now that you would come by your Spirit and reveal to us your desire for us. We all gather now at your feet, Lord Christ, to hear your teachings as plainly as we possibly can, and to allow your Spirit then to transform heart and mind into your way, born out of the darkness of this world into the light of your love. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. May we have the courage to obey in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. She and her husband were quite poor. I guess you would say they were among the working poor there in that area of the country, Kansas City, Missouri. They both struggled economically. They struggled some physically. They struggled with a nicotine addiction. She was missing her front teeth. They didn't have money or insurance for adequate dental care. They were a part of my first church that I pastored there in Kansas City, fresh out of seminary. They started to come to our church there, Grace Church, and then they came to faith. And I'll never forget what she said to me. It stayed with me all these years. Not long after she became a Christian, she said to me with utter sincerity, without the least bit of guile, she said to me, "Becoming a Christian was like being born all over again." I don't think she knew who Nicodemus was. And I don't think she had read John's gospel yet. But Christ had changed her life in such a dramatic way that it was for her like being born all over again. We'd like to think that we promote a rigorous and robust Christian faith here at Table Life Church. I would like to think that. And we make no apologies for this. Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together. And his way can be demanding because the fact of the matter is that no matter who you are, Jesus wants to change you when he meets you. I said on my first Sunday as your pastor that I am passionate about serving a community of faith that practices the historic Orthodox Christian faith within or with a evangelical passion. Now, for me, the word evangelical is not about political ideology or culture wars or fundamentalism or conservatism or not being a liberal. Evangelical for me means making God the God of Jesus Christ, the center of all things, orienting one's life according to the way of Jesus with intention and passion. Which is to say that I'm not a fan of evangelistic methods that reduce the gospel. I'm not thrilled with dumbing down the gospel for the purpose of making Jesus more user-friendly or accessible to a particular group of people, conservative people or liberal people. But make no mistake, we want to meet people where they are, love people as they are, serve people wherever they are. Because this is the Jesus way. But I'm not interested in domesticating Jesus by creating him in my image. I'm not interested in creating a Republican Jesus or a Democratic Jesus. I'm not interested in worshiping an American blue-eyed Jesus. Even though these culturally created forms of Jesus may be easier to introduce to our host culture here. I mean, at precious moments, Jesus might be easier to embrace for some in our culture than a Semitic, olive-skinned Middle Eastern Jesus, maybe. Some folks may be nervous, made nervous by olive-skinned, dark-haired, brown-eyed Middle Eastern Jesus. But that doesn't change the fact that Christians, including Caucasian Christians, worship a man who looks more like people on our no-fly lists than he looks like ourselves. And I find that liberating and compelling and prophetic. Prophetic. I'm not interested in promoting an image of Jesus that is anything other than the man from Nazareth who roamed this earth preaching about the kingdom of God, inviting all the wrong people to his table, taking on the religious oppression and the political oppression of his day, and telling us to love everyone, even our enemies, even unto death. That's the Jesus who will save us. Jesus, fully human, fully divine, second person of the triune God. Imposter Jesus, the Jesus made in our own image, will not save us. He'll make us feel better about ourselves, maybe, but that's not salvation. That's emotional anesthesia. And that's not what Jesus came to do, to anesthetize us from the suffering of our world. In fact, just the opposite. There was a game show that I have a distant memory of. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember it. To Tell the Truth. Anyone remember the game show, To Tell the Truth? All right. Jeff remembers. He's sort of my generation. All right. I have a distant memory of, and I really love this game show. I wish it would come back. Maybe it has. I don't know. But it's called To Tell the Truth. And if my memory serves me, three persons were introduced. They introduced as the same person, often a person who had a weird job or some odd claim to fame, and it was the contestant's job to figure out which person was telling the truth about their identity by asking them questions, by interviewing them, and then there would be the big reveal at the end, and it would always go the same way. Would the real Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so please stand up? Sometimes I feel like the church is playing this really big game of To Tell the Truth, offering their version of Jesus. And the world is asking, would the real Jesus of Nazareth please stand up? We would like to see him embodied in the people who claim to worship him. My observation is that some Christians, in the name of reaching people, sometimes offer a domesticated Jesus made in their likeness, a Jesus who hates all the same people they hate. They have declawed Aslan, transforming him into a house cat, manageable and comforting. But Aslan is not safe. Aslan is good, but Aslan is not safe. We've reduced the demands of the liberating gospel to small, bite-sized bits of managerial information, user-friendly information. If the Jesus that we worship has never changed the way you think or live, then chances are you've created the Jesus in your own image, an imposter Jesus of sorts. If there's anything that Trinity Sunday teaches us, it is that the God revealed in the Christian faith can never be mastered or managed or manipulated. The holy three in one is beyond human articulation or explanation. This is because the Trinity has been revealed to us, not created by us. We must worship the Jesus who created us, not a Jesus we have created, if we are to be liberated from imposter Jesus. Jesus wants to liberate us from darkness into light, like a baby being born from the comfy confines of their mother's womb into the adventure of new creation. So when Jane and I became Christians, we had no idea what that would mean for a young white couple in Midwest, South Central Ohio. I mean, we had a plan, and it was a good plan. Our plan was to settle there in our hometown of Circleville, Ohio, because our church was there. I worked as a public school teacher down in Chillicothe. Jane worked in Lancaster as a public health nurse. We had a good life. We would raise a family there in Circleville, Ohio, the home of the world-famous pumpkin show, the greatest free show on earth. That's where we wanted to live. Our friends were there. Our church was there. You see, I was raised in idyllic America. My parents created for me a beautiful home for my sisters and me there in Pickaway County. We had a swimming pool in our backyard, a stream that ran through our property, miles and miles of farmland to roam, which I did roam with a flintlock Kentucky rifle that my dad made for me over my shoulder to kill the occasional groundhog that came my way. It was a good life. Not for the groundhogs, but for me, it was a good life. I could have raised my girls in the same way, and it would have been a good life for them, a beautiful life for them. Jane and I had all the things we needed to make the good life. Adequate money, good church, lots of friends. It was our world, and we owned that world. And then Jesus came and disrupted our lives. You see, when you're born into the new creation, then you get to go on a new creation journey, and you may not know where that journey will call you. It may certainly not call you in the ways that it called Jane and I, but Jesus will certainly want to mess up and disrupt your life. Because you can't be saved unless you let Jesus mess up and disrupt your life. For us, it all began with a call to the ordained life, leading to seminary, going to Kansas City from Ohio, and then we discovered sort of a call within a call to live and serve in an urban context, to live and serve in the black church there, where I sort of learned how to preach and learn what pastoral ministry looked like in urban Kansas City in the black church. That there we were surrounded by a community of color and grace and loved and challenged. It was hard, and it was good, but it wasn't safe. Aslan is good, but he's not safe. This, it turns out, was just the beginning of the divine disruption from security to insecurity, from comfort to discomfort, from the known to the unknown, from ignorance to insight. Jesus led us further into uncharted territories to a place called Romania and made a home in Bucharest, as they say there. And that's where our girls, Abby and Lily, who were just tiny little baby toddler, beautiful little Indian girls that we brought home from India prior to that, that's where we watched our girls grow up in this context of overt racism. Often maligned for the color of their skin because the Romanian population thought that our girls were gypsies and that we had come there to adopt them. And some of the Romanian population hated gypsies with every fiber of their being. Now, this wasn't all Romanians. It never was all Romanians. We have good friends in Romania whom we love. And every time I tell these stories about Romania, I hope they know how much we love them and appreciated their presence. But you never knew. Here's the thing. You never knew in public setting when the next racial incident might happen. You never knew when one of our precious girls would be shooed out of a store because the shop owner didn't see that they were with us, or when the next racial slur would be thrown at them, calling them some terrible name or telling them they need to take a bath because they're brown. You never knew when in a park another Romanian child might pretend to shoot them because they were gypsies. We had to be constantly vigilant when we were in public to protect our girls from ignorant meanness, from microaggressions and macroaggressions. Now, consider what it must be like to bear the constant burden of minority status. We did it for a year. Some people do it for the entirety of their lives in their country. Think about that. Empathically, consider that truth. Table Life, we advocate a thoughtful, empathic Christian faith. We check neither our brains nor our hearts at the door when we come to worship the triune God of creation. We bring our brains and our hearts with us, and we worship the God in a robust manner, because this God evokes from us all that we are. But we try to check our ideologies at the door. I tell people to leave their donkeys tied outside and their elephants tied outside. And then we encourage folk that when they leave worship, they go ahead and leave that donkey and that elephant tied right there forever. Why? Because Jesus will not share the same heart with a donkey or an elephant. That's why. Being Christian means a rigorous commitment to allow Jesus to disrupt our entrenched ways of seeing the world. Being Christian means an engagement with the scriptures and the saints, a commitment to spiritual practices centered around daily prayer and scripture reading and meditation, all designed to nurture an awareness of God's presence and a discernment of all that is not of God. Through the renewing of our minds, per Paul's advice, we learn to abide in Jesus, per John's advice. Christian spirituality is about gazing upon the one God who gazes upon us so that we will be transformed. And in this gaze of mutual adoration, we come to realize God's deep affection for us. For God so loved the world, and we realize that we are a part of that world that God so loved. I had a conversation with a dear pastoral colleague when he was being considered for a new position in a church. And I asked him bluntly, I said, "What happens if you don't get the position? How will that make you feel? Are you going to be okay?" And I loved his response. He said to me, he said, "It might sting a little, but it won't matter. This won't change God's affection for me." I loved that response. Becoming Christian means allowing Jesus to change the way we see everything. This requires gazing upon the real Jesus. This requires a radical reorientation, a rebirth of perspective. We have to be born again from above every day to follow Jesus. Now, I have always been a little ambivalent about Nicodemus, at least when he first meets Jesus in the story. My ambivalence has to do with the fact that I'm not sure what motivated Nicodemus's nocturnal encounter with Jesus. Did he approach Jesus to gain insight or to give insight to Jesus? Evelyn Underhill, I quote from time to time, great British mystic, said that when you approach Jesus, you approach the God who has nothing to learn from you and everything to teach you. So it's best to be quiet most of the time. I'm not sure that Nicodemus understood this when he first approached Jesus. On the one hand, Nicodemus says all the right things. We, the community of religious professionals known as the Pharisees, know that you are a teacher that has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Nicodemus begins the conversation with Jesus with a compliment for Jesus. You know, Jesus, we know that you're from God. We know this, the religious professionals here. We understand that you are from God. But John introduces the conversation with a subtle cue as to Nicodemus's motive. John tells us that Nicodemus came by night. Now, the Greek word here for night does not describe a moment in time, but a quality of time. He came to Jesus in the cover of darkness, might be a way of translating John's subtle insinuation here. See, you kind of have to know the world of John's gospel to know that John is introducing Nicodemus as a representative of a community in darkness. He comes at night. From the darkness, he approaches the light of the world. You have to kind of understand the entirety of John's gospel to hear that subtle insinuation there. Nicodemus represents the resistance to Jesus' kingdom. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. Nicodemus represents God's own people who are, we hear in John chapter 1, the darkness that did not overcome the light. So Nicodemus confesses, we know that you're from God. Nicodemus has part of Jesus' identity, right? But his inadequate knowledge creates an inadequate faith, and Jesus is about to reveal those inadequacies. John's gospel is full of people whose faith is partial and thus inadequate, and Jesus comes to fill up their faith. Jesus did this with Martha, you may remember, at the grave of Lazarus, when he filled up her inadequate faith with the words, I am the resurrection and the life. Nicodemus says, we know you're from God. Now let's consider just for a moment how Jesus would have responded to Nicodemus if he had been an evangelical Christian. I mean, Jesus wasn't an evangelical Christian, but let's assume for a moment that he responds as an evangelical Christian. Nicodemus, bless your heart. Thank you for your kind words. They mean so much to me. Your commitment to the things of God, your rigorous piety, they're an inspiration. But Nicodemus, may I suggest that you are making things more difficult than they need to be. So here, Nicodemus, here's a little track. I've put together three simple steps to be getting saved. Repent, confess, believe. That's all you got to do. Three simple steps. Repent, confess, believe. You're so close. All you need, a little more faith. Pray this prayer. And Nicodemus, when you die, you get to go to heaven. But what does Jesus actually say? Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Man. Jesus wastes no time in pleasantries. He's not interested in compliments. He gets to the heart of the matter immediately. You can't see the kingdom of God without being born from above. The rest of the conversation is a case study of two people talking past one another. Nicodemus hears Jesus say, you can't see the kingdom of God without being born again. But Jesus means that you can't see the kingdom of God without being born again from above. In Nicodemus' defense, the Greek word for from above, anothen, can mean either born again or born from above. It can mean either one. Jesus seemed to indicate that both are correct. Nicodemus, you only get part of the truth. Your faith is inadequate. You need some more to be fully a follower of my way. To enter the reign of God on earth, to receive the eternal life of God's eternal presence, one must be born again from above. It's not either or, it's both and. To receive the kingdom requires changing the way one thinks about everything. One needs to have a God beginning, a rebirth from above, a dramatic reorientation of sorts. For Nicodemus, being part of God's kingdom meant being born into the right family, you see, being born into the Abrahamic family. That's what it meant to be righteous before God. And T. Wright says, now, according to Jesus, God is starting a new family in which this ordinary birth isn't enough. You may be born all over again. You need to be born all over again from above. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. Nicodemus hears Jesus say, "You must be born again," which is only partly true. Nicodemus responds with no little skepticism. I hear his incredulous tone. How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Crazy, right? Jesus explains the birth of which he speaks in a twofold manner: by water, by spirit. Born through the waters of baptism into the church, while simultaneously born by the Spirit into the radical reorientation that is the kingdom of God on earth. It occurs to me that Nicodemus's partial faith may, in fact, resemble the faith that many of us practice. Perhaps we embrace the comfort that Jesus legitimately brings without embracing the challenge that Jesus presents. Perhaps we embrace the piety of personal religion, but not a deep commitment to mending systems and structures that are broken and biased and killing people. He approached me at work years ago. I was a ware handler in a glass plant during the summers of my college years. I moved glass picture tubes back when they had glass picture tubes from one machine to another. And you worked on a platform with just one other person, basically doing the work of a machine, doing the work that robots do these days. So as we were working there, the fans are blowing on us, trying to keep us cool there in that hot glass factory. And he looked at me, and through those protective lenses, he yelled at me. He said, "Are you a born-again Christian?" And my response was, yeah, sure. I wasn't, but I didn't want to talk to him about it. I became to faith a little later with Jane, as I told that story a few weeks ago. Are you a born-again Christian? It's not a bad question. It's really not. Have you been born into God's new creation family? Has Jesus disrupted your life, transforming you from head to toe? Disrupted your life so as to lead you wherever Jesus desires to lead you? But there are other questions, aren't there? Are you a feed the hungry kind of Christian? Are you a clothe the naked kind of Christian? Are you a love your enemy kind of Christian? Are you a generous table kind of Christian? Are you a peacemaker kind of Christian? What kind of Christian are you? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.